I want you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening into the Psalms, Psalm 116, I invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplication. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech You, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. O Lord, surely I am Your servant. I am Your servant, the son of Your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To You I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a joyful psalm, a psalm of gratitude and worship, and I pray that our hearts would be in those same channels this evening. Bless the reading and preaching of Your Word. I pray, Father, that You would take what I have prepared and what I might give in the preaching, and You would show Your strength in my weakness, our weakness tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think verse 15 of this psalm, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones, is a well-known verse. You hear it at funerals. I saw it in the bulletin of a funeral just this past week. I don't know how much of the rest of this psalm is well-known. And I will say for myself, when I was preparing this sermon and reading the psalm over and over again, the difficult question I kept facing was, what is the structure of this psalm? How is it laid out? You know, some psalms it's very easy to see, how parts of it fit together or where there are refrains or repetitions. But I was struggling to understand the structure of this psalm. I took some encouragement from discovering that I'm not the first. In fact, when the Septuagint was made, it was made somewhere between 100 and 300 years before Jesus. The Septuagint is when the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, was translated into Greek. Those translators also struggled to figure out the structure. They were so stymied, they broke the psalm into two. And they made it two different psalms, verses 1 through 9 and verses 10 through 19. I don't think they should have done that, but I understand why they saw a division there. I understand why they were a little confused. Our English Bibles have followed, rightly, I think, the enumeration of the psalms that the Hebrew Bible does. This isn't two psalms, it's one. But what is the structure? I'm going to spend a good bit of this evening looking at the structure of this psalm because I think it's helpful as we're trying to read it. And I want to start by giving you four words which do not, the four words do not divide the psalm sequentially. It's not that one word governs the first three verses and one word the next three, that sort of thing. But I'm going to give you four words that represent four themes that run through this psalm. The four words are crisis, cry, comfort, and calling. And by calling, I mean the life that we're called to, our walk, as it were. Crisis, cry, comfort, and calling. Those are the four themes that I see in this psalm. And then I see them in three sections that get progressively longer and more complex. Progressively longer and more complex. So let me show you what I mean. So the first section is just the first two verses. It stands sort of as the headwaters for the whole. And in these two verses, you'll find those four themes, I think. So here are those two verses. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. Now, in those two verses, the crisis that the psalmist is facing is implicit. We're not told anything about what it is. But because he is making supplications and because he is turning to God in hopes and in satisfaction that God hears him, the crisis is implicit. Something is plaguing him. That's why you bring supplications to God. So the crisis is implicit. The crying out to God is explicit. I mean, that's what he says. He says of the Lord, he hears my voice and my supplications. So he's crying out to God. He says of him in verse 2 that he's inclined his ear to me. So it's explicit there in these two verses that in the crisis, there is a cry made to God. And as that cry is made, the psalmist finds comfort. And you hear that in the very first words. I love the Lord because he hears. He's not despairing. He's not doubting. He's not dismayed. He's not undone. He loves the Lord because the Lord hears. So he takes great comfort in his God who hears him, who has inclined his ear to me, which leads to the calling upon the man, the response, you could say, I suppose, conduct, the responsive conduct. Therefore, verse 2, I shall call upon him as long as I live. And the language of calling upon the Lord, which you find again in verse 13, you find it again in verse 17, call upon the name of the Lord, that's worship language. That's the language of God's covenant people. It actually goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. In the days of Seth, it says, in the days of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, they began to worship him. They began to make a public cry to God and to live in a relationship to him. And so that's what this psalmist sees. He's some crisis has come upon him. He calls to the Lord. He finds comfort in God. And as he finds comfort in the God who hears, there is a calling upon him. I shall, not to make a pun of that, but I shall call, I shall live in relationship to God as long as I live. Those are your four themes, and you see them in that tiny, tiny little section at the beginning. Well, then we move to the second section, which is longer and a little bit more complex. A little bit more complex. The first two parts are not complex at all. The crisis becomes explicit. Verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. It would seem that some kind of bodily crisis, physical crisis, has come upon the psalmist, an illness or perhaps an injury. But one way or the other, a sense of mortality has come upon him. I can't help but think of the case of Hezekiah. You may recall 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. We don't know what the illness was, but it seemed to have come upon him rather suddenly and acutely. The cords of death encompassed me, the sudden awareness of mortality, distress, sorrow. That's the crisis. Verse 4 is the cry, also explicit. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Saved my life. Again, you can see a very plain parallel with Hezekiah. It makes me wonder if Hezekiah didn't write this psalm. We know, actually, from another, I can't remember if it's in 2 Kings or Isaiah, because they both speak about Hezekiah. One of them, after Hezekiah was healed, he says, they will sing my songs in the house of the Lord. So it makes me wonder if he's not the author here, but doesn't need to know. I don't need to know because I'm not told. But either way, you can see the parallel. A sudden sense of mortality. I called upon the Lord. I said, I beseech you, save my life. That's the cry. It's when we come to the comfort that this section becomes more expansive. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Spreading out of the comfort enjoyed by the psalmist. He speaks of the Lord as gracious and righteous and compassionate. As he responds, he says something that might trip us up a little bit in verse 6. The Lord preserves the simple. Which, when we hear that word, we think, the stupid. The Lord preserves the stupid. That's, I think stupid isn't a good translation. The word, peti, the Hebrew word, simple, can translate it as naive or foolish, as in foolishly trusting. That's how it's used, particularly in the Proverbs. It speaks of the naive person or the foolish person who is too credulous. That's how that Hebrew word is very often used. But I think here, the way you should understand it, the Lord preserves the simple. Rather, you should think of what our Lord says about saving faith. What does he liken it to? It must be like a child. It doesn't mean that you become stupid or deficient. Not even that you become naive, but that you become trusting, even with a simple trust. Or you can think in the old book, just not too many psalms away, Psalm 131, a Davidic psalm in which David likens himself to a child on his mother's breast. That's how he likens himself in his faith toward God. That's a simple disposition. And you'll notice that this verse says that I was brought low and he saved me. The Lord preserves the simple. In verse 7, the psalmist counsels his own soul. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. That again sounds very much to me like the tone of Psalm 131. Return to your rest. Be at peace. And then a lovely expression of what it means to be redeemed by God in verse 8. You've rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. It's a beautiful expression of what God has done for this one and for many others. Which brings us to verse 9, which is the calling that then comes upon the one that has thus been heard by God. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He doesn't mean I will ambulate. I will put one foot in front of the other before the Lord. The walk, a man's walk or a woman's walk, is their life. And that life can have a decided character. And so you might remember the first verse of the first psalm. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, that is, whose life is not characterized by sin and wickedness. Well, this is the reverse of that. I shall walk before the Lord. That is, I will walk in His presence and by His light, and I will be governed by Him and by my relationship to Him. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That's the calling that falls upon this one so saved. Which brings us to the third and longest section, that which some of those translators thousands of years ago thought could be its own psalm, verses 10 through 19. It's the same sequence, but it's a little bit more complex in that our four themes are now sort of become collapsed pairs. That is, the crisis and the cry are sort of folded together. And then the comfort and the calling are braided together. It would be perhaps a better way of saying it. But let me show you what I mean as we look at this. The crisis and the cry is there in verses 10 and 11. It's very terse. It's not 20 words in English. It's about half that in Hebrew. I think it's 12 Hebrew words, those two verses together. Very terse, but you can see how the crisis and cry are brought together. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. He says, I am greatly afflicted. And this isn't the same thing as what was going on in verse 3. I don't think it's the same thing at all. I think it's quite different, actually. The word afflicted, the Hebrew word afflicted, anah, can mean afflicted, can mean oppressed, can mean humiliated. Frankly, it can mean all kinds of things. But you'll notice that it's paired here with this disdainful line, all men are liars, which I think makes it quite clear to us that the crisis that is being referred to here or pictured here isn't a crisis as much of body, but of soul and of relation. Again, we don't know who wrote this psalm, but if you thought David wrote this psalm, you'd certainly find other psalms in which he is, or even if you just looked at his life, he knew much of what it meant to be afflicted by the faithlessness of men. The faithlessness of others, whether it was Saul or Joab or Absalom or Shimei or any number of men that proved to be unreliable. And so this psalmist, whoever this psalmist is greatly afflicted and seems to be that affliction is either directly from or greatly exacerbated by the faithlessness, the untrustworthiness, the falsehood of men. That's the crisis, but the crisis is the cry. Because you see, these statements, I am greatly afflicted, and all men are liars, you notice both of them are he's quoting himself. I said. Who's he saying it to? He's saying it to God. This is his cry to God. I am greatly afflicted, and all men have failed me. His crisis and his cry are folded together. Even as he approaches God with faith, I believed when I said these things. That's the simpler part. The weight of this section is in the balance, verses 12 through 19, where now the theme of comfort and the theme of calling or the conduct that should respond to that comfort are now sort of braided together. That is, we have two verses on comfort, and then we have one verse on calling, and then we have two verses on comfort, and then we have three verses on calling. I told you, we'd spend a little time trying to analyze. Consider the comfort in verses 12 and 13, and then in verses 15 and 16. He says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? His prayer has already been answered in some way. He's seeing the benefits. He's feeling the comfort. And he says in verse 13, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will lift up the cup of salvation, which some have read that and thought it was some sort of offering to God, like a drink offering. But I don't think that's what he means. I think he means I will lift up the cup of salvation to drink it, as opposed to the other cup that God gives to many people across the Bible, the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment, or the cup of anger. This is the cup of salvation. This is the benefits. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation. He's heard my prayers. He's answered my prayers. I'm saved. You might think of another psalm, Psalm 23. My cup overflows. The cup that the Lord provides that overflows, the cup of salvation. Then he says in verse 15, it is, I think, the famous verse of this psalm, but in some ways, it's the weirdest verse of this psalm, or it strikes us that way when we read it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Precious is the, I mean, that's, does he delight? Are we to read that? Boy, the Lord just delights in the death of his godly ones. No, that's not what the idea of the word precious is here. It doesn't mean that he delights. It means that the death of his godly ones, to see them die or to see them on the edge of death, is felt keenly by God. It is costly to him. It is something that he would feel or does feel. It's not something that he's indifferent to. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death. Costly in the sight of the Lord. He feels it deeply, and he feels it so deeply that he acts. Verse 16, O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. That is, you've acted. Just as in the first section, just as in the second section, so here you've acted. Because it is so valuable to you, and it is such a keenly felt cost, he's acted and saved. Delivered. Now, interwoven with this comfort is this calling in verses 14 and then verses 17 through 19. And they're linked together very much so by language. You'll see that in verse 14 and verse 18, it's the same expression, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. It's the same expression in both verses. So he's taken the language of the calling or the behavior out of the last section and placed it right in the middle of the comfort. But then he goes on to talk about this in verse 17, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord, which is to say, the psalmist is saying, not unlike Hezekiah, again, Hezekiah was struck ill, Hezekiah cried out to God, Hezekiah was heard, Hezekiah was saved, and then Hezekiah said, we will go to the house and we will sing my songs, I will worship. And so this psalmist is saying, my response is going to be to pay my vows and to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which isn't to say, I'm going to get very orderly in my religion. I'm not going to ever be late to the temple again. He's not saying, it's not mechanical. It's genuine. It's a genuine religious response in the language of the old book. Paying of vows and making a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and again, verse 17, calling upon the name of the Lord. Something that's particularly emphasized there in the last part is that the psalmist is looking not to respond to God simply privately, but specifically he's going to respond publicly. Before and with God's people. So he says in verse 14, he'll be in the presence of God's people. He repeats that in verse 18 and goes on there. Verse 18, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. He's not saying, I can't wait to get out and be a hypocrite in front of people. I can't wait to get out and have show religion and show off my religiosity. He simply means, he means what he says in verse 1, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I want to demonstrate my gratitude and I want to be with those who also love the Lord. I want to engage in the worship of God with, not just on my own, but with his people, with his people. It, not unlike we find other, demonstrations, even in the New Testament. You think about so many who responded to the goodness of God in Christ with public acts. You know, Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, is publicly announcing he's giving away most of his wealth. He wasn't being look at me, look at me, look at me. He was saying, look what God has done. And let me demonstrate it. Or many that Jesus healed, even at times when Jesus enjoined upon them, shh, he said, don't, now is not, they can't shut up. They can't close their mouths. A true response to God isn't simply private, it is private. But if we have true confidence in God and His grace and what He's done for us, there is an inclination, even as Psalm 122, I was glad to hear them saying, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us gather together. All right. There it is. I have analyzed the psalm for you as best I could. And I've shown you some themes, four themes, and I've shown you how I think they're replicated in three different sections. And for myself, I found it helpful to do so in reading the psalm. It helps me understand it. But here's the thing about analyzing something like this. You can come up with a nice little report. You know, this is how it's laid out. These are the themes. But the report can be like an autopsy. You know, an autopsy is very helpful for understanding facts about this body, but it's also descriptive of something that is lifeless. And what I don't want us to do is to lose the life of this psalm. So I want to press that life on you just with two spots in the psalm. The first verse, I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. This is the promise and the pulse of true religion. It's the promise and the pulse of true religion. We love God because God actually hears us. It doesn't mean that, you know, the sound vibrations that we make reached Him. It doesn't mean that. That's how my dog hears me, sound vibrations. You're like, well, I recognize that tone. Might mean a treat. You know, I'll go. He doesn't understand the thing I'm saying. Doesn't really care unless it involves peanut butter. He doesn't care what I'm saying. That's not how God hears us. He hears us. That is, He's invested in us. I love the Lord because He hears my voice. He hears my supplications. True religion isn't just having accurate doctrine. That's important. It's not just having accurate doctrine. It's not just having punctual, proper observance to religious things. Those are important. I think it's important that you be at church at a regular pace, and that I think it's important that you tithe, and I certainly think that you have your doctrinal T's crossed and your doctrinal I's dotted and all the rest. But that's not the sum and substance of true religion. True religion is a relationship to the God who saves. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. That's the life of this psalm. That right there in the first verse or the first two verses runs through the whole psalm, that there's a relationship between the psalmist who's in a crisis but isn't alone because his God hears and acts. Second place I'd have you feel the life of this psalm. Verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. So precious is that God acts to prevent it. It seems abundantly evident by the fact that the psalm is written and by the content of the psalm that He saved the psalmist. Verse 3, cords of death encompass me. Verse 4, He cried out. Verses 5 and following, He's glad to report about His God. You can think of the psalmist, you can think of Hezekiah, you can think of Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or many, 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 many others. Jonah in the whale, or what have you. You can think of lots of examples of those in the Scriptures that cried out to God, and precious in His sight was the death of His godly ones, so precious that He acted. Many of you can tell me, or I might tell you, of places where we have known of those who were in a grave condition, who had a dire diagnosis. Prayers were offered. And to the shock of many, things turned around. because precious in the sight of God, of the Lord, is the death of his godly ones. Yet even as we say that, even as we read that, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, yeah, but not always. Not always. Not everybody got saved. David prayed for his infant, prayed, fasted, wept. The infant died. I'm going to presume Peter prayed for his brother. John prayed for his brother James. I assume Peter also, the apostle, prayed for James. When James was arrested, Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa arrested James. I'm sure they prayed for him. I'm sure James prayed. But James got the title of first apostolic martyr. I know they were praying for Stephen. Stephen wasn't preserved, and on down the line, long list of those that are called martyrs. Were their deaths not precious in the sight of the Lord? He didn't act. He didn't intervene to prevent those deaths as he prevented the death of the psalmist or Hezekiah. So what do we say about that? Well, I would say this. I would do a few things. First, think about those that he did save. Pick out a handful. Hezekiah, delivered. Peter, I said James was arrested in Acts 12 and eventually martyred, but Peter was arrested a few chapters before that and miraculously delivered out of prison by angelic intervention. You can think of Hezekiah, you think of Peter. Take it to the extreme. Think of Lazarus, who wasn't just rescued, he was rescued out of the grave itself. Lazarus was dead, and our Lord intervened. We'll keep thinking about them. Then what happened? Hezekiah was given 15 more years. And then he was right back at verse 3. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Peter is a martyr. Eventually, Peter too is martyred. We're not told what happened to Lazarus, but since I haven't found him on the internet walking around anywhere, you know, I've got Googled him up. He's not in any of the phone books. I presume that Lazarus too eventually died. The fact of the matter is, whatever crises you are delivered out of, and it's a great thing when God intervenes to deliver you out of various crises, whatever they are, if enough time elapses, we're all back at verse 3. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. There you go. Happy New Year. That's my message. No, that's not my message. What do we take from that? Does the fact that we all eventually succumb to death, does that make a mockery of this psalm and of this verse and of the whole psalm? Does it make a mockery of the Bible? Does it make a mockery of the God who supposedly finds us so precious? No, it doesn't make a mockery at all. Not at all. What it does is it pushes us to look a little bit more thoughtfully at this, a little deeper at this, and ask, is there a deeper fulfillment to these things? And there is plainly a deeper fulfillment of these things in the person of Christ and in us. The person of Christ in us, because here it is. This is the crisis. All the other crises are just foreshadowings, anticipations of the great crisis. The cords of death encompassed me. The cords of death encompassed me. That's the crisis of all of us. You say, what exactly are the cords of death? you may think in terms of, you know, your aches and pains and your sense of, you know, if you're like me, you're pretty sure you're past the halfway mark of life, etc. But I think it can be as simple as this. When you taste death in you by sin. When sin takes hold of you, you know, when you say that thing or you feel that thing or you think that thing or you do that thing that you know you shouldn't say, feel, think, or do, but you're going to do it and what do you know? I did it. It's like I couldn't control myself. That's sin in you, sin which is a master of our flesh. That's the cords of death. The wages of sin is death. That's our crisis. What do we do in our crisis? We cry out. Like Paul in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me?" He cries out. It's following upon his own discussion of the presence of sin within him. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Who?" Which takes him in short order to the comfort of Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The cords of death are broken by Christ. Even as Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." Even if he dies, he will live. Our crisis, our cry, our comfort, our calling. Look back at the middle of the psalm, verses 8 and 9. "Isn't this our testimony? For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living." That is, I will walk, I will be seen, I will live a testimony. Because God has not just delivered me from an illness or an intrigue, but he has delivered me from the very substance and power of death itself. Why? Because my death, your death, is precious, costly to him, so costly that he has acted to prevent our ultimate, final, complete death. How costly, how precious. He just put it on his son. He put it on his son who died my death and gives me his life, who swallows my death in his and gives the victory. Precious indeed. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening, thankful to be not just in the house of the Lord, the building, but to be in the household of the Lord, delivered from the kingdom of death and brought into the household of life. You have delivered our souls from death, our eyes from tears and weeping, our feet from stumbling. And you have called upon us and empowered us to walk before you in the land of the living. That is, amongst those not who just are physically alive, but as those who have been made truly alive in Jesus Christ. I pray for us, Father. I pray for every man, woman, and child amongst us this evening, that you will take us out into this evening, this week, this year, as those who have been redeemed and who are walking before the Lord in the land of the living. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.